Nights, which is a video podcast platform, and he lives here in Poland with his wife, Christine. Pastor Brad is going to be talking about irresistible grace. So with that, welcome him to the pulpit.
Talk about these 5 points of grace. RC has a really good video when he was around, and man, do I miss him so much, and I think the church really misses him too. But when he was around, he would get his chalkboard out, he would write out TULIP, and then he changed every single word, because every doctrine has kind of progressed from there. And even with our doctrine that I'll talk about tonight with irresistible grace, you could even call it more effectual calling. And so if I use those terms interchangeably, that's kind of why. But again, the first point is Calvinism can sometimes lead someone to make the statement, you worship Calvin. But secondly, And more importantly, if in fact you are kind of struggling with Calvinism, because it does not always come easily. If I could tell another story about my wife, when I was courting her, when we were dating, I presented her probably a 3-page paper on the doctrines of grace. Like, I'm not joking. She can attest to it. I printed it out, and I remember teaching her this and preaching it to her. And we got to the L. The L is the one that everybody gets hung up on, limited atonement, or definite atonement, depending on how you view it. That's what they get hung up on. And I told her what I believed about the atonement, and she looked at me, and she's like, I don't even know if I can sit next to you right now. It's that big of a doctrine. But it's funny because, like, really, like, when you look at that doctrine, and I apologize that you can't talk about one point of the 5 points without talking about the other points as well, too, so stuff might just blend over. But, like, the atonement, for example, everybody limits the atonement, right? You either limit it, if you're a Calvinist, based upon who it's affecting. We believe the atonement is calling the elect to God himself. And if you don't believe in Calvinism, then you believe that the atonement is limited in its power. Because if you don't believe that it's limited in its power, what do you believe? You're a universalist. Because if Christ died for your sins, and then that atonement is not limited, and if there's somebody that's in hell because they don't believe, you have to then say that you're a universalist, because everybody would have to go to heaven then, right? So even at somebody who doesn't believe in the 5 points, they are going to have some sort of they're going to almost get there. So be encouraged when you have conversations with friends, and when you leave and you're trying to articulate these doctrines, you are going to get pushback from people. Just it's going to happen. I promise you. Depending on that pushback, depending on that person, they might use some colorful language, they might question your salvation, they might even just cut you off entirely. But I think what we have to do is we have to remove all of those things and allow ourselves to do an inductive Bible study, not deductive. Inductive means pull out of the text what our doctrine is. Instead of deductive, meaning bringing our doctrine to the text, let me support my agenda with some sort of text, and I'll preach that, however. That's what we need to do with 5 points of Calvinism. I've been given the task of speaking about irresistible grace. Is the I in TULIP nestled right between limited atonement and perseverance of the saints? Let me read a quote from Dr. R.C. Sproul to set this tone as we begin. He says, "The Spirit changes the reluctant heart of the sinner, making the unwilling willing to come to Christ. He makes the indisposed disposed to him, the disinclined fully inclined. Our salvation is entirely of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." I have 4 points tonight. I'm a Baptist, and so that's how we do things. First, we will talk about the foundation for our understanding of irresistible grace. Second, we will look at some biblical support, and as Pastor Marty was saying, you know, we are going to pull specific chapters and verses and things like that, and we're going to read that, but you can really go Genesis to Revelation and see all of these themes running throughout Scripture. So this is not an exhaustive list by any means. So second is the biblical support. Third, we will look at there's two types of calling. And then lastly, we will talk about why does irresistible grace matter? And even sprinkle in why do all of these doctrines matter? Let me open with a word of prayer as we begin and we will look at these 4 points. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this church that shines so brightly in our valley, that is a beacon of truthfulness and the commitment to the preaching of your word. And what an example it is to all of us. May you be glorified tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I think what we need to do to fully grasp the nature of irresistible grace, we need to build a foundation and then work up from that. How would we arrive at the conclusion that this irresistible grace is in fact biblical, or that it is in fact something that we believe in? I think it's important to understand that. Because at its foundation, irresistible grace is simply God reaching down into the heart of stone in the sinner and drawing that person to himself. Not based upon anything that the sinner could do, not based upon anything that the sinner will do, but simply based upon the love of God, that God draws the sinner to himself. All of us, and we were just chatting about this, we have various stories of salvation. Some of us are extreme. Some of us have been walking with the Lord for many, many years. But even through all of those differences, there is one thing that all of us share in common. And it's God saw us. The fact God drew us to himself. God is the one who saves us. The fourth point of Calvinism tells us that the Holy Spirit never fails in his objective to bring his own to faith. He never fails to do that. And again, as we kind of began, this point really builds upon the first three. Total depravity, I mean, it necessitates it. You know, we could really just stop there. Like, if you believe that, and I'm so glad that you made that point, that we're not as corrupt as we could be. You know, that's not what, because when people hear total depravity, that's what they immediately think. They think that, you know, they just believe that mankind is as bad as it could be. No, what it means is that man in and of themselves does not want, even if they could, they don't want God. So you have to believe then, if that's what your foundation is, total depravity necessitates it. Unconditional election is its barriers. It keeps it in line. Limited atonement is its corresponding truth. If saving grace was resistible, Christ would have died in vain for many. If saving grace was resistible, Christ would have died in vain for many. Of all of the situations that we can dream up, okay, think about it this way. If Christ, when he went to the cross, if he did not have specific names in mind, and he was just crossing his fingers as he went through the death on the cross, there is the chance that no one chooses Christ. Because in our nature, again, we just made this foundation, nobody wants God. So if nobody wants God, Christ dies for mankind, what happens then? Christ is just crossing his fingers, right? Right? But he's just hoping, right? Maybe today will be the day. So that's why we have to understand this calling, this effectual calling. So a quick story as I begin. The first guy, and I'm going to mention him a lot. Everybody's got their guy. RC is probably my guy. He's one of them. But he was one of the first guys that I learned from. It's really hard to describe these guys. Like, those of us that go to conferences and stuff like that, like, we understand. Like, RC is one. He's RC. Like, most people know who RC is. He was one of the first, like, internet guys that I learned from. And I remember, like, watching him. It was a Ligonier conference. And all of these guys, and I had been, a Christian for days at this time, honestly. And I remember watching these guys, and they're all dressed in their suits and their ties and stuff. And I don't get it. Like, I don't get it. It was foreign to me, and I didn't quite see at that point what was going on. But what in through RC's teaching and through many others' teachings, what he was teaching me in that very moment was that God it was drawing a sinner into himself. And he has to. Again, if your nature does not want God, if the foundation of irresistible grace is that no one seeks after God, no one wants, again, nobody wants what he has to offer. So if that's true, God has to do something. He has to. He has to do something. Again, I apologize if I pull from some of the other points, but again, you can't isolate one point from the other because they all work together. But they all that's why you can't be a 4-point Calvinist. I'd be a 6-point Calvinist, to be honest. I think really you can add the sovereignty of God into the 5 points because I think that is also a doctrine that you need to understand is the sovereignty of God. But the doctrine of total depravity tells us what? Man cannot and will not make the choice of Christ. It won't happen. Why? Because our nature is sin. That's what we want. So God, again, he has to draw us. Now, as I mentioned, and perhaps this is why some people refer to this doctrine as effectual calling, some people hear this term irresistible, and immediately what happens is that they think God just blasts the sinner, right? He uses some force. He uses some sort of violence to overpower the reluctant sinner, to cause them to make a decision that they really have no desire to do so. And that this sinner is being dragged, kicking, and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. That's entirely false. Though the irresistible grace of God in calling sinners is forceful and compelling, it works in such a way that the sinner's will is so renewed as this is happening, that the sinner comes to Christ gladly, and more importantly, willingly. gladly and willingly. If you're a believer, you know that when grace grabbed you, when grace took hold of you, it brought you willingly. It brought you lovingly to what God had predetermined for you to do. And no one in history has ever done anything more willingly and lovingly than those who received Jesus as Lord, which leads us into point two, which we will spend most of our time. And that's biblical support. We're going to explore a lot. And I will try to remain focused here as much. But it's really easy to get off when you get in some of these chapters and see other points and stuff like that. But I think we'll begin with Acts chapter 16 and the story of Lydia at the church of Philippi. I'm sure many of us are familiar, but I do want to begin with that as we look at many verses. Acts chapter 16. So what's going on here is this is the beginning of the church of Philippi. This is the opening days of what's happened there. Chapter 16, verse 11, it says, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Now, that's one of the most beautiful statements in Scripture, is that the Lord opened her heart, right? That there's no other way that you can read that verse and think, well, maybe she came a little there. Maybe she, you know, she walked down the aisle and she made a decision, right? There's no other way. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was speaking about. And what was Paul speaking about in here? I mean, real clearly, like he's proclaiming the gospel here. So in order for Lydia to respond to the gospel, what happens first? God opens her heart. Look further down in verse 30. With the poor jailer. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. It sure doesn't seem like there's a lot of kicking and screaming going on with these two that were drawn by God, does it? It certainly seems that neither of them were saved against their wills. God worked within them to make them willing to come to Christ. That's, again, that's the first thing that happens when we see these two. And this is a big part of the story of Acts, right? The Church of Philippi is the Church of Philippi. These are two important people. And the church started with God drawing these people to himself. Flip over to John chapter 6. And this is where a large portion of our foundation comes from. John chapter 6. I'm going to read a lot. Verse 22 through 51. John chapter 6. So it says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him," now this is important, in verse 28, they said to him, "What must we do?" Right? Because it's always the response of, like, what do I have to do? Right? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me." So they said to him, "Then what signs do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that no one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh."
Amen.
We spend a lot of time there. But first, we do see this statement from Jesus, that the will of the Father is that he will lose nothing of all that was given. Okay, so there's a transaction that happened. There's a giving of people from God the Father to Jesus. God the Father says, "These are my people, and go get them." And Jesus says, "What? I'll lose nothing." In order for that to happen, who's got to begin the work? It's got to be God. To make a guaranteed statement, like that's what this statement is. It's a guarantee, right? Jesus did not fail in accomplishing God the Father's will. So it has to be a guarantee. God has to be the one that does the work. And again, the highlight is in verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, that's important. I mean, we can look at that verse and there's, you know, "who sent me draws him," right? That's what jumps out. But jump back to the beginning. No one what? Can. The ability is not available to come to Jesus without God the Father first drawn. So, again, it's not there. It can't. It's not that the person just doesn't want it. If they did want it, they couldn't do it because the ability is not there. That's the foundation of biblical support for irresistible grace. And we can just go home again. We can go home. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This happens, then this happens. That's the chain here. God draws, the sinner responds. The Spirit irresistibly draws the elect to himself with loving kindness and omnipotence. God makes the will willing to will God in response to his call. That is, again, why we can call this point effectual calling. Third, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We will look at some verses in Romans chapter 8. We will start at verse 28 of Romans chapter 8 and then read down to verse 37. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. and those whom he justified he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So verse 30 is referred to as this golden chain of redemption. All of these things here, predestination, and you want to start a fight with somebody, use that word, predestination, my goodness. Predestination, justification, and glorification. Who's responsible for those three things? God is. It's all God. So predestination is of God, and justification is of God, and certainly glorification is of God. Why would we think that the initial step of salvation on the part of the sinner is left in their hands? Why would we think that it's up to us? Right? It's almost as if you can hear God saying, okay, God, guys, I predestined you. But really, you know, if I don't call you, it doesn't matter, because did I really predestine you if I didn't call you, right? Because that's part of predestination. You've got to know what's going to happen. And in order for that to know what's going to happen, you have to be involved with it. Or God saying, I'll take care of your justification, but you need to step out of the faith and say a prayer and work in your own will to what meet me halfway. But all of these things work together. Predestination, justification, glorification, calling, all of them, they work together. Without the call, nothing happens. Again, look at verse 28. The answer is right there. Chapter 8, verse 28 says what? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are what? Called according to his purpose. That's how all of this works together. That's what starts like this whole chain, really, is God's calling. And then let me read again, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? And he says what? He spared his own son, he gave his son for us. How will he not also give us all things? Who is condemned? Jesus is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Right? That's the perseverance of the saints. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. Paul just simply says, no, right? In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Which moves to point three. There's two types of calling. Because what happens is, again, you're going to receive pushback when you share this doctrine, but one of the things that clearly happens is if you share the gospel with somebody, they're going to reject it. If, by some odd chance, you've been sharing the gospel for years and years, and nobody has rejected it, trust me, it's going to happen. Someone is going to reject the gospel. So then how are we to make sense of preaching the gospel to everyone without hesitation, but then realizing that in order for something to happen in this sinner, God's got to be the one that calls that person? How do we rationalize that in our head? Because that's another thing that people will say about, Calvinists just believe it, you know, frozen chosen is one of the sayings that people will use, that you don't believe in evangelism, right? Because what's the point of evangelism if everybody's already predetermined, right? That's some of the ones that I've heard many, many times. There's two different types of calling. First, there's the outward call, the general call. Everyone hears this through the preaching of the gospel. But yes, again, we agree that that outward call can be rejected. Everybody has been rejected when they're presenting the gospel. The gospel is preached. A call of salvation is extended to everyone who hears the message. And God is serious about offering that call to everyone. Charles Spurgeon has a famous quote. And honestly, like, I think it's really funny when we read quotes from the dead guys, because we have no idea if they actually said the things that we attribute to them. And this is one of those things that they were really not sure if Charles Spurgeon said. But I'm going to run with it that Charles Spurgeon said it, because it sounds better when you say Charles Spurgeon said. Somebody, if not Spurgeon, said, If God had painted a yellow stripe up the backs of the elect, I'd go around London lifting up the coats and preaching only to them. We know that must be true, right? What do? Preach the gospel to everyone. This call from God, again, is earnest and it's sincere. And all men without distinction are invited to come and drink freely from the water of life in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness and salvation are promised to all who repent and believe. All that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. That's the irresistible grace. That's God's responsibility. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Right? That's the responsibility of man. God gives to Christ. They will come. Whoever does, I'll never cast out. That's the response. See how these two things work together? Right? The way to look at it is human responsibility and election as two train tracks that run right next to each other. And train tracks never cross, right? But they both have to be there. And if you stand on the tracks and you look really far down, what happens? It looks like they come together. And that's God's responsibility, that he will work that part out. But both of those tracks you need in order for the train to run. You can't have just the left, you can't have the right. It doesn't work that way. That's human responsibility. That's the response of the sinner, is to come to Christ. God's responsibility is to draw that sinner. That's how they work together. That's the outward proclamation, and then there's this inward transformation, which is this effectual calling. B.B. Warfield says, if the gospel is to be committed to the dead wills of sinful men, and there is nothing above and beyond, who can be saved? If I am to be changed, something must lay hold of me and change me. That's the effectual call. That's the second call. Something has to happen outside of our control. That it's foreign, right? That it's not natural to us. Something has to happen. If man by nature always resists the grace of God, then in order for that grace to be effectual, it must in some sense be irresistible. For if the grace of God were ineffectual, none would be saved. And this we know is in fact not true. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who, what? Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus says what? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And John Piper says what? So speak. Right? Speak the word of God. That's what we get to do. That's amazing, right? To think about it that way. It's something that, you know, we're not deserved that right to be able to preach the gospel. God could take care of it if he wanted to on his own. But he allows us to be a part of it. The outward call, we get to do that. But the inward call, the effectual call, that is all of God. A couple of terms that Scripture uses to describe this change is a new birth, a passing from death to life, a drawing of the Father, a bringing into the fold, an opening of the heart, a calling according to God's purpose, an enlightening of the eyes, a spiritual resurrection, a quickening from the dead, a regeneration, a heavenly calling, and a calling from darkness to God's marvelous light. We receive this inward call by grace, God's grace, which manifests his power, is determined to save them. That's why I have such respect for this church. And I'm not just saying this just to butter these guys up. They already invited me, so I can now I can say whatever I want to. But the team here is so committed to what? Expository preaching. In all realities, if you're going to try to put on a show, expository preaching is not the way you're going to go. It's just not. Nobody wants to sit through an exegetical study of Numbers chapter 11, right? Or Deuteronomy 10. But that's what sinners need. They don't need lectures, right? They don't need motivational talks. They need life. And faith comes by hearing the what? Word of God. They need the power. that Jesus demonstrated when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. What did Jesus say? He said, Lazarus, come out. And then what happened? Lazarus came out. Pretty straightforward. RC had a story. I was watching a video. And he was explaining that he was talking to somebody about irresistible grace. And he brought up this story of Lazarus. And we all know, could Lazarus have left that tomb without the call of Christ? No, not a chance. So that represents irresistible grace. That's what's going on here, is Christ's call outward to the sinner who's dead, who then responds. That's what's going on here. So RC is interacting with this person, and they're talking about irresistible grace, and so she naturally says, you know, no, I don't believe in that, and she explains why. And RC brings this story up. He asks this person, you don't believe in irresistible grace, so what's your answer to that? Could Lazarus have resisted? What do you have to say? You have to say yes. If you believe that God's grace can be resisted, if you believe that irresistible grace or effectual calling is not of God, you have to say that yes. Lazarus could have said, I'm fine, right? But that's not what happened. Think about it this way. When we pray for a person that is lost, someone who is far from Christ, how do our prayers go? Lord, I just pray for so-and-so, that they would make right choices, and they would make right decisions, and they would decide to come to you, even though they're dead in sin, and their nature is sinful, but I just pray that they would make the right step. That's not at all what we pray, is it? What do we pray? We say that, God, draw this sinner to yourself. Through what? The preaching of the gospel. That's what has to happen. Our last point. Why does this matter?
Amen.
I'll just run through some highlights. We see first that the Holy Spirit applies salvation to the elect by his calling and regenerating work. And I'd love to spend more time on regeneration and does that precede faith and how that all works, but we won't do that. Second, the Holy Spirit grants repentance and faith as God-given gifts in the souls of the elect. Third, the Holy Spirit grants regeneration unto faith. So regeneration precedes faith. Okay? So faith does not cause regeneration. Like that first, we would not say that. We would say that regeneration has to happen first inside the heart of the sinner in order for them to exercise faith. A lot of people will say the opposite. What? They'll teach. Faith happens first. Not what happens. Faith causes you to be regenerated. If that's the view, what's the problem with that then? Who does it start with? It starts with me, right? We make the first move towards God. At that point then, if that's true, God's crossing his fingers, hoping that someone will choose him. I have extended this offer. Why is nobody taking it, right? I hope someone please take it. To deny the irresistibility of God's saving grace is to say that God can be resisted against his will by man. Plain and simple. God can be resisted against his will by man. The scriptures teach the exact opposite, that no one can change God's will. No one can stop his hand. Salvation in this term is monergistic grace. It is not a work that we accomplish in whole or even in part. It's not a joint venture between the Holy Spirit and us. We've probably heard this one before, right? God has extended the ladder to you. You just need to do your part and step up the ladder, and there it is, right? What's the problem with that view? We don't want the ladder, right? We can't take the first step. There's also the view that you're drowning in an ocean. God throws you the life raft. We just need to swim over and grab it, right? Who's drowning and who wouldn't want a life raft? What's the problem with that for you? You don't want the life raft. You know, and again, that doesn't even get into it, because what happens in the life raft view is that we're in the ocean, we're drowning, Christ throws the life raft out to us, we go over and grab it with his help, he pulls us up, and then he jumps back into the water, and he takes the penalty that we deserve. That's really what happens, if we are going to explain it in a full sense. We do not cooperate in bringing about our salvation because we don't want it. Plain and simple. We are not born again because we believe. We believe because we are born again by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
An interesting quote I stumbled across, I'm not sure the author, but this person says, a rather legalistic Christian once criticized another Christian's testimony, saying, I appreciated all you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. The other Christian says, oh yes, I apologize for that. I really should have said that my part was running away and his part was running after me until he caught me. Regeneration, salvation, it is done to us and then within us, right? It is an inward transformation. It is not by us. Regeneration is not done by us. Salvation is not done by us. Justification is not done by us. Glorification is not done by us. Anne Murray says, we are as helpless to cooperate in our regeneration as we are to cooperate in the work of Calvary. Salvation is due to the spontaneous, extravagant love of God. It is due to undeserved grace. I'm going to close with Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verse 1 through 10. Chapter 2 of Ephesians says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. There again, to play off the first point Pastor Marty made, we all did this, every single one without exception. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time this evening. Thank you for the chance to gather, to hear your word proclaimed, to study and to be encouraged by it, to be challenged and to be molded by it. We pray that as we hear these talks, we not simply allow them to sit in our minds as knowledge just for the sake of having knowledge, but that it would change our hearts and it would cause us to look upon those that are far from you with more compassion, more love, a greater understanding of the need to preach the gospel to all men without exception. God, we are thankful that you've given us this call, that we don't have to be a pastor to preach the gospel. It is left to all of us, and we get to be a part of that. We are so grateful for your grace. Without it, we are lost. And God, we love and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.